Would you just pray with me as we get started here? Father, we do thank you again for all the wonderful blessings. Thank you for this time of year that we can especially try to focus our thoughts on giving thanks to you and do a better job maybe of remembering the things that you do for us. Father, we just thank you for the privilege of being in your family. As Grady talked about the great love that would give your own son, that we can be in your family. Father, we pray for those who aren't able to be with us this morning for various reasons, and pray for health and safety, your protection and continued guidance for everyone in our midst. As we take a look into your word, we pray that you would open hearts and open minds and ears, wherever your word would speak and cut deeply, that we would respond as we should. Thank you for the privilege of being together. Thank you for the privilege of having your word and the privilege of having your spirit within us to remind and teach us. Help us in our minutes together here this morning. Amen. Okay, well, I hope you all did have a great time Thanksgiving week, and that you continue to give thanks, not just this past week, but in all of your days. Grady did a great job last week of starting out with the series that we have entitled Go. I was working last weekend, wasn't able to be here, but I am grateful for the technology that allowed me to listen to his sermon on Monday as I was traveling around between hospitals at work on Monday. So I hope to begin building now on what Grady started with last week. What he really started with there was kind of the mandate. He talked about the commands from Scripture for us to be telling the good news of Christ to others. The mission, the ministry that God has given us. In the next several weeks, these are the other topics that we're going to be covering, all related to our job of going to tell others about the good news. So we're going to be talking today about some of the motivations for us to go and tell others about Christ. Then we'll spend some time talking about what the message really is, what are those key components of the message that people need to hear in order to be able to make an informed decision for Christ. We'll talk about some models from the Scripture. Jesus modeled well for us different ways of discussing the kingdom of God with people. Peter gave us some models. Paul gave us several examples. So we're going to take a look at some of those and see what lessons and principles we might be able to glean from those that will help us. And then we're going to spend some time talking about what the Scriptures tell us about what our manner should be in the way we treat people around us, the way we conduct conversations. We'll talk some about some of the terminology the Scripture uses in telling others about the gospel. So, this morning, we're going to start off talking about some of the motivations. What ought to be motivating us to be going and telling others about the gospel? First one, and we'll be talking about that this morning, is obedience. As Grady mentioned, and we'll review a little bit this morning, we've been commanded to go and tell others about Christ. What do we do with that? What's obedience look like, not look like? So we'll try to address that. Next week, we'll talk about love. Love for those who are apart from Christ. What should our heart and attitude be toward those who are outside the kingdom of God? How about fear? The following week we'll talk about fear in a couple different ways. One is the fear of God, and that does relate to our topic this morning about obedience. But we also have a tendency to fear men. We have a tendency to fear what other people are going to think about us. And in the same vein, we have a tendency to look to try to please others and lose sight of pleasing God. So we want to spend some time talking about fearing and pleasing God rather than man. And then we're going to talk about the privilege of spreading the glory of Christ abroad as a motivation. Being involved in the great enterprise that God is involved with in the world. And kind of a big picture of God spreading the glory of Christ around. So the first motivation, we're going to talk about it here this morning, is obedience. And we will look at it in these veins that, first of all, it is commanded. We are commanded to live a life of obedience to the great King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And I think obedience to Him is not something that we ought to be ignoring or taking lightly. We'll talk about that. We're going to talk about what I call commonality, meaning that it should be common. Going out and telling other people what God has done in our own lives, what He is doing presently in our lives, what He has done for the world, that should be a common thing. As followers of Christ, I am convinced that that should be our normal mode, our normal routine. So we'll talk a little bit about the commonality that it should be for followers of Christ. And we'll talk about criminality. The opposite of obedience would be disobedience. And we'll look at it in the sense of it being a criminal thing to be disobedient to God. And what hopefully, again, helping us to look at it and take it very seriously. And then what I call the criticality. And what I mean by that is that it is critical that we look at how we can begin to change our ways so that it does become a commonplace thing to be obedient to our God in this area, and hopefully some practical steps that will be of encouragement. So my desire is that for those of us who have put our faith in Christ, that we will hear the Word of God speaking this morning, and that God will give us conviction, persuasion about what God says from His Word, and give us that encouragement that we need. If you are one with us who has not yet taken that step of faith, I hope that this morning you will hear the good news about what God has done for us through Christ, that you'll hear it clearly, and that you will be persuaded to take a step and put your faith in Christ and receive forgiveness of sins, the privilege of being reconciled to God and becoming one in His family. So before we get into that in earnest, I think Grady has a couple of announcements that he's going to review for us. Then we'll take a little break, come back, sing some more, and then jump in to what God has to say to us here. Would you pray with me again? Your blood has washed away our sin. The Father's wrath completely satisfied. And we do thank You, Father, for that. He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them. I pray, Father, that that would be true, be becoming truer of us as we go, that our lives would be lived for you. So again, Father, as we look into the word that you have given us, my prayer is that people here would hear your word speak to their hearts. And again, where conviction is needed, that you would bring that. Where encouragement is available, you would give that. So be with us in our time here this morning. Amen. Well, you might guess from my little introduction, this is not a particularly lighthearted topic to talk about. Talk about our obedience or lack of obedience to God. I want to start out by talking about a parable that Jesus told. This parable was told to the religious leaders of his day, who had come to him and were challenging him and his authority. And part of his response was to tell them this parable. It's a parable about two sons, found in Matthew 28. Jesus said, "What do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work today in the vineyard.' 'I will not,' he answered to his father." I'm pretty sure I never said that to my father. Pretty sure. But this young man said, apparently, to his father's face, "I will not." But later he changed his mind and he went. But then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. "Son, go and work today in the vineyard." He answered, "I will, sir." But he did not go. Then Jesus said, "Which of the two did what his father wanted?" Pretty obvious that it was the first. Even though he initially said no, he did go and did what his father requested. Look at a few things with me related to this parable. Four things here. First, there's a relationship. There's a father-child relationship. The father said to his son. And again, those of us who have put our faith in Christ, we have a father-son or father-daughter relationship with the great Creator, the Heavenly Father. There is a relationship there. The relationship calls for, requires a response. Both of them made a response. In fact, both of them made verbal responses and actual responses. But there is a relationship there. We have a relationship with our Father. And when our Father gives us instructions, that relationship requires a response. Secondly, there was work to be done. He told the sons, "Go and work." And the vineyard, I think, is symbolic of God's work in our world. So in our context this morning, it would include that work of telling others about the good news about Christ. Now, Jesus used another picture, and Grady mentioned one of the passages last week where John, one of Jesus' followers who wrote one of the biographies about Jesus, Jesus there was quoted as referring to God's kingdom and his work as a field. And he told his followers, "Lift up your eyes, look on the fields, for they are white, all ready to harvest." And in another place, Jesus told his disciples that the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. There is work to be done, the problem is not that there's a lack of work to be done in God's kingdom. When I was in high school, I lived in a small town of about 200 people. A lot of farmers in the area that put up a lot of hay bales, not the kind that you see hauling on the back of trucks now that weigh many tons, but the kind that you could pick up and put on a trailer. There was a lot of hay out in the fields to be put up. There was no lack of harvest out there. I wanted to make money. I was 14 or whatever I was at the time, but I wanted to make money. But we didn't even have a phone at our house, and so the farmers would come to town or call and get to line up some of the high school kids to go work and put up hay. So I would get up every morning, get dressed, get my gloves, and either sit by the front window or sit out on the front porch and wait to see if someone would come by. If they hadn't come by 9 or 10, you knew it wasn't going to happen. But if they came by in the morning, then I'd go out to the fields and do the work. There was no lack of work to be done, but the farmers would come by rounding up laborers to go out and work in the fields. So there's work to be done for God's kingdom. It is God's work. Thirdly, it's God's work that He's calling for us to be working in His vineyard. Unfortunately, there are many things that can occupy our time, can take up our time, our energy, our money, and a lot of those things have nothing to do with working in God's vineyard in His kingdom. We have to figure out somehow how it is that we can work, provide for the daily necessities like God has commanded for us to do without it preventing us from being one of the workers in His kingdom. The things in this world can so occupy our time and our thoughts that we are of no value to God and His work in the kingdom. So we've got to figure that out somehow, how we can be working in His kingdom, in His vineyard. And fourthly, He says, "Son, go and work today in the vineyard." The need is for right now. You know, when the harvest is ready, it's ready. You can't really delay that. When the wheat's ready to be cut, every day that it stays in the field, the value of that crop drops. In 2 Corinthians 6:2, God says, "In the time of my favor I heard you, in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation." Same concept here. Go and work today. Not something to be put off for another time, but, you know, in Hebrews has this interesting phrase where it says to do something as long as it is called today. Can you think of any day that you've lived that wasn't called today? Obviously, every day is today. And if we are to be working today in God's vineyard, every day we need to be doing it. Friday, I had been meditating on this, "Son, go and work today in the vineyard." And I was really convicted in my own heart that I want to be working every day in some way of trying to draw, attract, help people to come into the kingdom, into a knowledge of Christ. And so I was thinking, you know, how can I do that today? And, you know, I was at home, and there are not a lot of non-Christians in my home. And I am very grateful for that. So I was thinking and praying and asking God, seriously, how today? How can I work in your kingdom? What can I do today? I'm going to try to share some of the thoughts and some of the small steps that I took Friday and a little bit yesterday that I think are small steps in the right direction. But let me challenge you to be praying this way, to pray, "Lord, how can I work today in your kingdom? What can I do today, every day?" Because there is not a day that we ought not to be working for Him. And let me say, I don't think there's any greater purpose for our lives than to be serving God in His kingdom. I don't think there's any greater source of joy and satisfaction for us on earth than it is to be working out in God's field. The Scriptures talk about we are God's fellow workers. We can be involved as co-laborers with God. So in this parable, what Jesus is speaking against is making insincere professions of obedience. He was addressing the Pharisees who claimed to be doing all the right things in all the right ways. But he's talking about those who say, Lord, Lord, but aren't truly following Him in practice. Someone has said, are you in that category? You cannot answer by saying that you've joined a church, or that you have affirmed the creeds, or that you have a good reputation as a good Christian, or even that you're a Christian worker or minister. You can do all of those things and still be disobedient to God, just as those religious leaders were. They were active in all sorts of religious things, but they did not believe John the Baptist. They did not believe Jesus. They were not working in God's vineyard. They were working in a vineyard of their own, building their own little kingdom. You can only answer that question properly if you have believed on Jesus as your Savior and are now engaged in the specific work to which He has called you. Another commentator said about this, that this parable becomes a warning then to all of those who would show lip service to the Father. They may be regular churchgoers, they may even be pastors, but do not in the end obey His word and serve Him. We learn that faith does not consist merely in a person giving subscription to true doctrine, but also includes something much greater and deeper. The hearer is to deny himself and commit his whole life to God. So with that story about obedience, let's look at those four things that I talked about earlier related to obedience. A quick review that these things are indeed commanded. Several of these passages are ones that Grady mentioned last week. Jesus said, go and make disciples. It is beyond me how we can make disciples if we don't lead people to faith in Christ. You can't do it. Jesus said, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making His appeal through us. And the Philippians were described as holding out the word of life, shining like stars in the universe, holding out the word of life. John Stott said this about the Great Commission, going and making disciples of all nations. He said, this commission is binding upon every member of the whole church. Every Christian is called to be a witness to Christ in the particular environment in which God has placed him. So I think it's clear from the Scriptures that we are all commanded to be telling others the good news about Christ. Obviously, we all are different temperamentally, contextually, different ages, different backgrounds, different temperaments and gifts. So the way that's done and the way it looks is going to have a variety of looks. I mean, that's the way God has designed us, designed the body, so that we can minister differently in different situations to different people. So, number two, not only is it commanded, but I would argue that it needs to become commonplace for each one of us. There should be a commonality about it. What's that look like? Does that look familiar to anybody? Do you see that a lot when you were growing up? Some of you maybe currently, Katie. Hopefully not. This is a big red letter F on a school paper. There's a story told about Dr. A.T. Robertson, who was famous Bible teacher and seminary lecturer, and was known for how tough he was as a professor. And in those days, lots of times students would stand up in class and recite from memory long passages from their textbooks. And that was part of the way they were instructed and graded. And they say sometimes it went well and sometimes not so much. And one day after a particularly poor performance by one of his students, Dr. Robertson said, "Well, excuse me, brother, but all I can do for you is pray for you and to flunk you." Mark Deaver is a pastor of a church, I think, in Washington, D.C., and wrote a book about evangelism. And he says, flunk is not a word we use much anymore. It's such a hard, sharp, inflexible thing. But it's probably a good word to use to quickly summarize how most of us have done in obeying the call to evangelism. Jesus says to tell all nations the good news, but we haven't. Jesus calls people to be fishers of men, but we prefer to watch. Peter says to always be ready to give a reason for the hope that we have, but we're not ready. Solomon says, he who wins souls is wise, but we flunk. But Mark Deaver continues and says, but if you're anything like me, and I would say I am, you're probably not quite so blunt about your own failures in evangelism. We alter our mental records. In fact, even while we're not witnessing, we're busy spinning, justifying, rationalizing, explaining to our conscience why it was really wise and faithful and kind and obedient not to share the gospel with a particular person at that time and in that situation. So Mark Deaver says that he, and I think it's true for most of us, would receive a failing grade if we really were to be honest with ourselves and honest with others about how we do. What should be commonplace in sharing the gospel has become for us really kind of a rarefied air. It's rarely seen, rarely experienced. In fact, I think we have a tendency then to elevate people to some kind of a superstar status on those rare occasions when we do see or hear someone telling others about the love of God and that offer of salvation. And Deaver says, you may conclude that evangelism is not your gift, but it is still your duty. It is still my duty. Luke 19:10 says, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." There are some ways in which Christ obviously is very unique in becoming the atoning sacrifice for our sin. Obviously, Jesus is unique in seeking lost sinners. However, Jesus is our example. How can we follow Christ without inviting people to come to Him? Remember, everyone who is fully trained will be like His teacher. And Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. If we're fully trained, we will be like that. Have you done everything you were told to do? Did your mother ever ask you that? You're supposed to clean your room. You come back out and she says, "Did you do it? Did you do it all?" Jesus tells another story in Luke 17 about the servants. He says, "Does the guy come to his servants and say, go take care of yourself, eat, bathe. You know, when you're all good, then come fix my meal." Is that the way masters treated their servants? No. No, he says instead he would tell the servant, "Fix my meal, serve me, then when you're all done with everything else, you can take care of your personal needs." Jesus then said, would he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? No. Obvious answer. So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, "We're unworthy servants. We've only done our duty." It is expected of a servant that he be obedient to his master. It's nothing, shouldn't be something exceptional. Would he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? No. You also, when you've done everything you were told to do, should say, "We're unworthy servants. We have only done our duty." We haven't come close to doing everything we were told to do. In fact, we've become so accustomed to it, I think normally it doesn't even bother us. We've gotten so used to living the way we do. Which maybe leads into the next topic, which is that of criminality. To disobey. Let me tell you a little story. Totally made up. This is the AIS logo, if you don't recognize that. Suppose Mark had a new venture that he was going out with his business. Brand new thing. He's all excited about it. But the unique thing about this new venture is that it requires each one of his employees to tell everybody else about it, or it's going to fail. So they're expected to tell their neighbors, their family, their friends, everybody they come across about this new venture if it's going to be successful. And of course it's great and it's exciting, and when they first start out, they're all doing that. They can't wait to go out and tell everybody about this new thing that AIS is doing. But over the course of time, that excitement kind of wanes. And after a time, Mark looks around and realizes this isn't happening at all. Nobody's telling anybody about it anymore. If you were the boss of that company, what would you think about your employees? What would you say to your employees? Or what would you do to them? What would you do with them? Or maybe taking a little step further in gravity and seriousness. How about if you're in the military? What happens if you were to disobey an order from a superior officer? To disobey. This is the Uniform Code of Military Justice. Willfully disobeying a lawful order of a superior commissioned officer. The penalty, dishonorable discharge, forfeiture of all pay and allowances, and confinement for 5 years. Unless it happened in a time of war. Disobeying an order during time of war is punishable by death. Or another punishment if a court-martial would deem. Disobeying the superior is not something to be taken lightly. In the business world, in the military world, how about in our relationship with our earthly Father? Again, Jesus said, "Why are you calling me Lord, Lord, and are not doing the things which I say, which I'm saying?" Does that make any sense? How can you do that? How can you stand there and say, "Lord, Lord," but you're not doing what the Lord is commanding for you to do? I said criminal. You know, we might not want to think about it in those terms. But the definition of something that is criminal is an act that's committed or omitted. Committed or omitted in violation of a law forbidding or commanding it. So I'd say in this sense, it is indeed criminal. Jesus told the story after he said, "Why are you calling me Lord, Lord, not doing what I say?" It was in that context that he told the story of the two builders, one who built his house on a solid foundation that withstood all the turmoil and the storms and the difficulties, or the other who built his house on a weak foundation on sand that was quickly and utterly destroyed by the same storms and trials and difficulties. The difference between those two was not that the one heard and the other didn't hear what they were told to do. The difference clearly is that they both heard, one did what he was told to do, and the other didn't. James Montgomery Boyce said about that disobedience and obedience, he says, "It's important to see that those words were not spoken of people who rebelled against Christ's teaching altogether, but to people who listened to them and made profession of faith." He says their folly is of a different order than that of mere unbelievers. Theirs is the folly of people who have heard what is right, acknowledged that it is right, profess to be following it, but don't put Christ's teachings into practice. And I will suggest that sadly, tragically, honestly, that that's where most of us are at. That's where I'm at with our efforts at evangelism. For the most part, it appears that we have indeed heard what we're supposed to do. We've acknowledged that we should be doing it. We may be even professing or pretending that we're doing a good job, but in reality, we're not. So, it's true that God is merciful and long-suffering towards us in our failings, but I think we ought not presume too much on His mercy and grace and take this too lightly. There's no greater demonstration of God's love for us than for Him to send His Son. I think there's no greater demonstration on our part of mercy and love than to tell others about it. But I think, and this is probably the harshest thing that I'm say this morning, you know, instead of a teleprompter, I was thinking of having a mirror installed up here. Because I want you to know I am indeed saying these things to myself. I am not standing up here to preach at you about your failings. But is there any greater failing on my part . Each of you can ask that of yourselves on your part, on the part of Wichita Bible Church, the part of the church at large in America. Is there any greater failing that we're guilty of than to take the privilege and responsibility of telling others about Christ, taking that seriously and acting on it? And is there a greater failing of love than when we fail to take the good news to others? This again, I think, is from Mark Dever in his book. He said, "But you are not loving your neighbor as yourself if you're not trying to persuade him toward the greatest and best aspect of your own life. Your reconciled relationship with God. If you are a Christian, you're pursuing Christ, you're following Him and you desire Him, and you must therefore also desire this highest good for everyone whom you love. It is love that requires us to pursue the best for those we love, and that must include sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with them." So I am guilty of this. Your elders have been really roughly the past year and a half especially been seriously looking at this issue, and that's the driving force behind doing this series on evangelism. We feel like we are failing, and we as a church are failing in this regard. So our hope is through this series, as we come face to face with the scriptures, that we can come face to face with God, look honestly at our own lives, and seek to make necessary changes. Which I want to try to talk about. The critical nature that we do make changes. If you don't fall into the category that I've been describing, if you are out there frequently, regularly, commonly, effectively sharing your faith with others, hallelujah. And please come see me. We would love to learn, hear from you, help us grow in this area. But if you're like I am and the rest of us, it's critical that we start trying to figure out ways to make some changes. Passage in Revelation, terribly sobering words spoken to a church in the first century in Ephesus, where modern-day Turkey is. Jesus said, after He commended them for some good things they were doing, church had some good things going for it, but then He said, "Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first, the primary, foremost love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent. Do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place? Near as I can tell, removing a lampstand from its place is a reference to the disappearance of a church. And as far as we know, that actually happened with Ephesus. I think these words have words for us each individually, but as a church as well. I mean, we are the sum of our parts here. The first thing, instruction that was given to the church was to remember the heights from which you're fallen. Those of us who have been around long enough know that historically this church has been very effective in winning people to the faith and building people up in the faith, but not so much recently. We need to remember, most of us can remember times earlier in our Christian lives when we were enthusiastic, excited, spiritual fervor to tell others about Christ. We've fallen from that height personally and as a church. We are to remember that. Take this seriously. A command from Scripture to remember. Reflect on what your own heart was like. Reflect on what our church was like. Remember the height from which you're fallen. Let me also say something else in addition to remembering that. Let me also say we need to remember the depths from which God has delivered us. How can we not tell others if we really remember that? A passage that I have looked at many times recently is the one in Titus where Paul said to Titus, at one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved. We've got to remember where we would be were it not for the grace of God. We're going to talk next week about what love for others, how that drives and motivates us. But remember the height from which you're fallen. Remember the depths from which God has delivered us. First step. The second is to repent. Word very literally is to change your mind. When you remember the heights from which you've fallen and the depths from which you've been delivered, then change your mind about the way you're living presently. And then return. Not only changing your mind, but changing your life. Returning to the way it was. Returning to doing the things that we ought to be doing. Returning to obedience to God and His Word. I want to try to give just some simple, I think pretty simple, suggestions of some of the things that I think, some of the things that might look like to return. Start doing some of the things that we ought to be doing. First, and I hopefully think is most obvious to everybody, is we need to be praying. Praying and asking God, how can I work today in your vineyard? Someone asked me at the break and said, you know, I don't know who to talk to, when to talk to them or not, those kinds of things. And I said, I'm right there with you. And that's one of the things we need to be praying about. Pray for God to be leading the way, preparing the hearts for people. But don't stop with praying. Praying is not a substitute. It is part of obedience, but it is not a substitute for telling people about Christ. The second one that I put up there is using words. That's really one of the words that's used frequently in the Scriptures about telling others. Literally means opening your mouth, letting words come out. It really should be a very simple thing. And, you know, you might say to a friend or someone, you know, I'd like a chance to be able to tell you how much God loves you, what God would like to have for you. Would that be all right? You'd be interested? Sounds easy to say that, I know. But pray about that sort of a thing. Is it really all that hard? Should it be that hard to someone you know to say, you know, I've known you for a long time, but haven't ever really talked to you about the thing that matters most to me. Sometime, would you like to hear how much God loves you? So pray, use words. Something I've come across recently was recommended to me is a study or a book. It's called One to One. This might be easier to read than the slide. But it's called, it's a concept, One to One Bible Reading. And this guy recommends going out to coffee or whatever, short passage of Scripture, few simple questions. He's got a map to go through. The Gospel of Mark is one of his strategies. Just invite someone to sit down with you, maybe once a week for a few weeks. Read that few passages, few verses of Scripture together and ask a few simple questions. Come back again next week and you do the next passage and see how God works. I'm excited about trying that. I have invited two people to do that with me. And one of the things I did Friday when I was asking God, how can I work today in your vineyard, is I sent a text out to those two guys. One of them I thought was avoiding me the next day after I had invited him, and he sort of expressed some interest. And the next day, he started to come into a room where I was and saw me and left and went the other way. So I sent them both a text and said, hey, you know, I talked about doing this time of getting together and discussing the Bible. If you're interested in that, let me know and we can talk about the details. The one who I think is avoiding me hasn't replied. The other one said, hey, thanks, I'm in Washington State for the holidays, but I'll give you a call when I get back. So that may unfold. And I would be looking at doing a 7 or 8 week deal with him and see how God works. I can get some stuff. I put some stuff up that's available digitally that we could give you access for some of the guides to use if anybody's interested in that. You can talk with me. This book's available. I got it through Amazon.com in less than 48 hours with no special charges. So it's an exciting concept. I think that's a way. Another that I think we can working on trying to implement called Discovery Bible Discussion Groups. There is another book that spends a lot of time discussing this, and it's more oriented toward doing group discussions. I'm working towards trying to go through the surrounding neighborhood, just ask people if they're interested in coming over on Thursday evenings and spending some time looking at some of the Bible and discussing it together. See what we can discover about God and about our relationship with Him. We're in the process of working up some little invitation cards and going through the neighborhood to do that. If we end up with 150 people, we'll be calling on lots of you to be assisting in leading those discussions. So be praying about those things. That's one thing. If you'd like to do that in your neighborhood, we can make some cards. We've already got them mostly done, and we can just modify them to have your address and the date that works, the day of the week that works for you. We can send them out in your neighborhood. If you don't think you could lead the discussion, someone else can do it. So if you're interested in doing that, get a hold of one of the elders. So those are just some of the thoughts that I have. I guess the other thing that I did on Friday is I went through one of the study methods and got it all prepared so that if I have a Bible discussion group, I'll have the outline and everything all ready to go. As some of you may know, we have been friends now for several months with some of the students at Wichita State that are from India. And I'm considering whether to invite them to see if they would be interested in doing a Discovery Bible discussion. So I covet your prayers for me personally, for each one of us, as we do that. So the idea of looking critically about how to make changes in our lives, it's critical that we each do that individually, and it's critical that that happen for us as a church. These are things that I personally, the elders, have been mulling, discussing, considering for many months. Some of this stuff is expansion, outgrowth of the discussions and meditation that we've had on this. I think, on one hand, it's maybe unrealistic or impractical to expect that you all are going to make dramatic changes in your life today because of what I've shared here this morning. It is God's Word, and perhaps He's been working in some of your hearts in a similar vein, and maybe you're right there where we're at, where we're ready to take steps. I would love to see lots of us, or all of us, taking radical, dramatic steps to change the way we're living. I would encourage us all to be praying for each one of us, for all of us to be obedient to God in this area in particular. And again, I would love, if there's someone who's not yet taken that step of faith, I would love to have opportunity to be able to answer any questions you have, help you see if you're ready to take that step to put your faith in Christ. There's others of us here that would be happy to do that. So if you're at that point, grab one of us when we're done. Let me challenge you to think about this. Consider praying over this every morning. Son or daughter, go and work today in the vineyard. How can I work today? And look expectantly to God to give an answer for that. I will close by praying, and then we will all be dismissed. Father, as we come before You, acknowledge that You are indeed King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You are the great Sovereign, the great Creator. We owe allegiance to You. We owe full obedience to You, and we fail. We have failed miserably. My heart's desire is for myself and for all of us here that we would repent of that. We would change our minds in a way that would lead to change of life. We are totally dependent on Your strength, on Your Spirit, opening our eyes and giving spiritual strength and physical strength to do any of this. Pray, Father, that we would be walking closely with You, walking in Your Spirit. I would ask, Father, that You would in fact bring about a remarkable transformation in our hearts and lives and in the life of Wichita Bible Church. That the lampstand would not be removed from this place. Help us, Father, to be reminded daily of the need for being obedient to You. Thank You for this time, and we look to You for Your help in all these things. Amen.